Greetings. Welcome back to another Truth Factor Bible Study. Time each week we factor the truth of God's Word into our lives and your life, hopefully. We like to study together, and that's one of the reasons why we do Truth Factor. We like to sit down and study the Word of God, but we'd like to share it with you. And so as we continue in our current study through Galatians, if you have any thoughts or comments, we'd love to hear from you. Let us know what you have to think. If you've joined us through our live YouTube stream, you can use the chat area connected with that. If you've joined us on our live stream on our Facebook page, then you can use the comment area for that. You can even send us an email. Send it to questions@truthfactorlive.com. Let me throw that up there real quick. questions@truthfactorlive.com, and we'll be monitoring that and bring that into today's study. All righty, gentlemen, how's everyone doing this morning? Just the three of us today.
Doing great, John. I guess we're the original three, aren't we?
Yeah.
From way back when, however long ago that was, you probably know. I don't even have a guess. But
right off the top of my head, I think it was 2012. Wow. Just the three of us. Yeah, using the old Google Hangouts. And it worked for the time period. Yeah. There are aspects of Google Hangouts I kind of miss a little bit, but yeah, I think it was 2012, maybe November. I'd have to go back and double check. Right. So we're missing Brian today. He had to make unexpected. He had to take someone to the airport. Thought he might be back in time, but he's not. He's still on vacation, isn't he?
No, Brendan said he had a study today. It's the fourth Thursday. So,
ladies' Bible class he teaches.
He has that study. So he texted that to us.
So I just had this weird prophetic vision. So it's about 3 years in the future, and Brendan has just gotten married, and his wife is just really amazed at how little he knows, and she'll say, "You taught a ladies' Bible class all these years, and you never learned anything from them." I don't know, maybe. So, sorry, Brendan. Hopefully that's not a bad prediction.
I taught one in another location for 8 years, ladies' Bible class once a week. And didn't help me. No, I still love the taste of shoe leather.
Well, I would thought it should be kind of comedic for the ladies having this young unmarried man teaching a Bible class. Actually, it's not a class about marriage and stuff like that. I'm not sure what they're studying, but it's different book studies and things like that. So
just a Bible study.
Just a Bible study. That's right. All right. Let's see. We have several who joined us today, or at least some who have joined us today. It's good to have you in our study. Don't hesitate to let us know what you think and say hi and maybe tell us where you're from. If you're from a different country by chance, tell us what country you're from. We'd love to hear from you. So today we are picking up in our study in Galatians chapter 2. We're starting there in verse 11. We only got about halfway through the chapter. And Paul has kind of given a little bit of backstory of himself leading up to what we're about to see, the events taking place there in verse 11. And, really, when you go through and you look at Paul, you look at his history, you look at the fact that really what he learned from the Lord. He wasn't trained by the other apostles. When we hit verse 11, we see a situation that happened that just highlights once again, and this is not to be critical, but to highlight Peter's weakness at times, and not just Peter's weakness, but Barnabas and others, and Paul's understanding of the cost of someone who is a Jew choosing to follow Christ and leaving that behind, and how easy it is to slip back into an action that would then now be hypocritical. And so we'll be looking at that section here starting now. Let's see, Paul, if you would read for us beginning in verse 11. And let's read down through the end of the chapter. It's kind of a lengthy reading. But we'll step back and break it down a little bit more.
Okay, that sounds like a good plan to me. We'll go ahead and read Galatians 2, 11 through 21. But as you mentioned, we can break that down as we discuss it. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version today. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Okay, thank you, Paul. What did I hit? Hang on a second. That's what I hit. Sorry, hit wrong buttons this morning. All right, let's see. Yeah, Paul, what version was that? I neglected to...
That's no problem. I today was reading out of the English Standard Version. Sometimes okay. I read out of the New King James or the New American Standard, but today it was the English Standard Version.
I should have caught that so we could change it in time. All right. Pardon me. Just for some reason in my Zoom, I can't remember how to get that nice little box above your head out of the way that shows Tom and I. And so it's kind of cut off there just a little bit. Let's see. Let's try this again. Let's see. Oh, well.
You guys are watching over me there. So
yeah, that's fine. We'll go back to this one for now. Okay, with that being said, let's kind of come back and look at this. So, Paul, in looking at what, in the situation here that we're dealing with Peter, Paul uses the phrase, I will sit him to his face because he was to be blamed. That's when Peter had come to Antioch. We're assuming it's the Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were. Looking at the map, I guess it'd be north of Jerusalem and everything. And so in the situation here, kind of laying the groundwork here, we have Peter having a meal of some type with some of the Gentile Christians, and there were some other Jewish Christians there as well. What about the situation, though, caused Peter to withdraw himself from that dinner?
It says certain men came from James, and it says for before they came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But once they arrived, some of his Jewish countrymen, brothers, mm-hmm. As it were, that he separated himself because he feared them. He feared the English Standard there says the circumcision party. Looking down, looks like the New King James says fearing those who were of the circumcision. So those with a Jewish culture that probably had desire to bind circumcision, Peter was afraid of those. He feared those. He did not want their judgment or condemnation of him. I doubt it was really a physical fear. But sometimes that kind of intimidation, you know, is something significant. And so as I look there, I see that Paul calls out Peter, not because he misunderstood something, because it seems that he understood perfectly that circumcision was not necessary. But in looking at that, he also seems like he made a choice based upon who he was. Well, I'll behave in this way. And this is not Paul's I become all things to all men. That's not the kind of thing going on here. But instead, Peter deciding what he is going to indicate as right and wrong based upon who he's with. And you see people do that today. I've even seen it among our own brethren. Sometimes if they're with a group that they know holds a certain position, well, they'll kind of go along with that. But if they're with a different group, and in other passages we'd look at, that's kind of being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That's not having firm convictions, and that's not being willing to take a stand for the truth. And so Peter here needs to learn a lesson. Something kind of important, and I'll just say this very briefly, is that if you would think that Peter was the main apostle or the head apostle or over the church in some kind of a bigger and greater way, this would really refute that, because Paul and Peter here are equals. They're both apostles, and so they can have this kind of discussion and they can have this kind of interaction because, well, they're both apostles.
Okay. That's a good point. Tom, any thoughts?
No, I'm, he's basically covered what you're dealing with here, so.
Yeah. So what's interesting about this is, and we've talked a little bit about it, and unfortunately, our expert, Brian, is not with us today. He's listening in the car. So, Brian, if you have a verbal answer, we can't hear it. So what I mean by what I'm talking about is the time placement of when this took place in relation to Acts 11 versus Acts 15 within that scope, that time period. What's interesting about it is there's a lot going on that they would have already been dealing with this, all right, as far as this aspect of whether or not the Gentiles had to submit to the law of Moses in regards to the various regulations established on what to eat, how to eat, and other things of that nature there. And so when you think about all, and especially Peter, because he spoke up in Acts chapter 11, and even in the thing in Acts chapter 15, he spoke as well. But it just goes to show that even someone like an apostle, at this point in time, whoever these men were, I assume they were Christians, they were Jews, let me rephrase it, Jews who converted Christianity, but they still held to you having to keep various aspects of the law of Moses. Whatever the situation was, it caused Peter to, I'm going to say, be afraid for just a moment, to be weak. And you're talking about, Paul, in the examples that you used of individuals who aren't, what was the term you used? I'm going to say steadfast, but that wasn't the right term. But they're unwilling to hold to their convictions based on who's is around them.
Yeah. And Peter says in verse 14 that he saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. But the English Standard says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So they knew the truth, but their conduct was the problem. So maybe if you'd ask Peter, you know, do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian? He would say no. But here his conduct was contrary to that. I thought about, and I don't mean an insult to any of our friends who object to the Harry Potter series, but mm-hmm. there's one of the situations in that they award some points to a fellow by the name of Neville, I think it is. And the reason they awarded him points is because he stood up to his friends. And the head guy says something like, it takes a great deal of courage to stand up to your enemies, but it takes a great deal more to stand up to your friends. And so here is, you know, Paul's an apostle, Peter's an apostle. They're both trying to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. And Paul has a great deal of courage to stand up to Peter. And Peter, unfortunately, when it's his friends, those who he was very familiar with, seems to have a hard time standing up to them. So,
yeah. Well,
I'm not being hard on Peter, because Peter is a great example of so many good things. But in this particular case, we do see that. So,
I agree.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I was going to say, And obviously, and you know, we've been talking about this, obviously great damage is done when these types of things happen. I mean, in a lot of ways, damage in your influence to be able to teach others, damage with whatever trust has been built between the two parties. I mean, imagine how the Gentiles felt, you know, when Peter avoided them on this particular occasion. Imagine how hurt they were. And more than likely, they were babes in Christ, or more than likely, at least younger in Christ than the Jewish brethren that you were dealing with in this particular situation. So I mean, this is just one of those examples of giving a church a black eye, you know, and giving the cause of Christ a black eye as well. And of course, he's going to go into that in the next section, the damage that it does when he talks about the faith and the law. So,
yeah, there are implications that come across that are in place, I guess, when you take a position that still binds on people parts of the law of Moses. And these implications have to do with justification, the grace of God. It begins to undermine all those things if you still have to abide by the law of Moses in order to be saved. To that effect, Gregory makes a comment, and let's go ahead and bring this one in. He says, it seems the difference is Peter was teaching circumcision was required for salvation, where Paul preached circumcision as a cultural inroad. Peter could not let go of the law at this time. It's an interesting point, Gregor. I hadn't really looked at it from that standpoint. I hadn't really thought about Peter actually during this time frame teaching circumcision as still being required. Now, you do go on to say, and you're right about this, kudos to Peter, because he eventually did come around. You know, and Peter, you know, no longer was, if Peter was holding to that, that was something, especially, well, 1 Corinthians, Acts 11, I'm sorry, and Acts 15, you know, we see the understanding now being fully processed that the Gentiles were not to be held to the aspects of circumcision and the law of Moses there. But what you said, though, does bring an interesting point up. When the Apostle Paul was converted, his conversion brought about a clean break in some ways. And what I mean by that is, you think about Peter. So Peter was with Christ. Peter was with him through the transition, through his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, everything. Peter was there the whole time. Paul, he was a Jew fighting against Christ. He didn't see him as the Christ, but fighting against Christianity. So when Paul was converted, when he obeyed the gospel's call, it was a break that was more, I don't know what I'm trying to say, certain, more solid, more definite. Does that make sense? You know, he broke himself off from the law of Moses completely. Although he still did abide by certain things in certain situations, he completely rejected any aspect of it being required by God in order for the people to be right before God. Seems like Peter may have taken a little bit longer to reach that point, possibly. I don't know. Am I off base? What do you think? Brian tells me what he thinks. Sorry. Paul's got faster internet, but the audio seems to be a little bit delayed. If that makes sense. Kind of jumping over each other, and that's my fault. Let's bring in Brian's comments. We've got a few here I'm going to bring in here real quick. Brian says, another important point is that Paul's rebuke is not prefaced with a private conversation. This lets us know that when a sin is public, so is confrontation. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute, but that's a very good point. It needed to be addressed publicly so that others would learn from this. Jerry Wilcox, he says, where is it recorded that Peter was teaching circumcision was required? All right, so that's a good challenging question to what Gregor said a while ago. And that's kind of what caught me off guard a little bit. Was that something that Peter was teaching? Then Brian says this parallels the rebuke of elders in sin mentioned in 1 Timothy 5, going to his other comment there about rebuking the sin publicly before all. And I agree with Brian. I think 1 Timothy 5, then that sin rebuked before all in the context is talking about an elder that is caught in sin by two or three witnesses. let him be rebuked before all. Now, interesting, a whole other discussion, doesn't necessarily mean the elder is disqualified to serve, does it? I don't think so. But the fact is, he is still not above being rebuked before the congregation if he does something that is wrong. And then Caleb kind of throws in there the same question as Jerry Wilcox. This is my question, Jerry. So, Gregor, if you have a moment, if you want to kind of help us kind of see a little bit why you may think that is what Peter in part may have been teaching, or at least, now, and here's what I, here's, boy, I'm stammering pretty good. I need to go back and drink some more coffee this morning. Here's the way I took Gregor's statement. Gregor, you correct me if I'm wrong. Peter's actions effectively taught that circumcision was necessary because he, by his actions, showed that he agreed with and walked with the Jewish Christians here. There was a preacher some years ago, and I won't mention any names in a debate, and I won't mention the debate, but this preacher ran with the opposing party, okay? And everybody assumed this preacher agreed with them on their side of the debate. Now, the reality was he didn't agree with him. But because of his friendship and connection with them, people just assumed. Not the greatest of examples. But in this case, in point, it may be like that. Because Peter acted and worked alongside these Jewish Christians by removing himself and pretending like he wasn't eating with the Gentiles, then it could be that through his actions, he then advocated or supported their position there.
John, it may be that something that I said may have prompted that question. And I don't necessarily believe Peter was teaching, going out and saying, you must do this. But I do believe that Peter is aligning himself with those who were binding works of the law. And mm-hmm. the rest of this reading talks about, and that seems to be the issue that Paul addresses, is requiring works of the law to be followed to be a Christian. And that's why I made that conclusion. I did not necessarily think that Peter was out actively teaching that. It's just that by his behavior, I think verse 14, when he saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I believe Peter was preaching the truth of the gospel, but his conduct here went against what his teaching was. So.
And that's kind of Gregor's point. Gregor followed up. Peter, granted for me, it is implied by Peter associating with the circumcision and exclusion to the other saints. And it's the example of what he did here that was really, and Paul talks about that. When we go look at the rest of this, it's interesting that as you read through this letter, Paul incorporates in this letter his conversation with Peter, or at least how he corrected Peter and the others at the moment, gave him a little mini sermon as to why they shouldn't be doing this. And we'll kind of walk through there. Okay.
Yeah, John, one other thing to build on this. Verse 9 that we talked about last week, you know, after they get together and discuss things, and remember we talked about last week, Paul said, they added nothing to me. You know, we were in agreement, but it says there, James, Cephas, and John, who were pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so, you know, building on the point that Paul made, and everybody else I think here is making, is I do not believe that Peter taught that Gentiles needed to be circumcised or anybody, but he was still associating and primarily teaching those who were circumcised. And so he definitely wasn't saying it was wrong to do that or condemning it from that standpoint. So that's what I see as the conflict. And here's his friends. They come visit with him wherever he's at in Antioch. You know, they come up to Antioch, Jewish brethren, and he's those are the ones he associates with. And he's doing what they're doing. So I could tie some of this into verse number 9, and I agree. I don't think he was teaching it, but he did leave the implication to a degree by how he was associating with the Jews. and isolating himself from the Gentiles only when that took place.
Well, let's build on that, and not to belabor this point, but I think the context kind of, and this is really where Gregor there was coming from. Look at verse 14. Let me bring this back up here. And the rest of the Jews, Paul writes, also played the hypocrite with him. So you have Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jews who were there with the Gentile Christians. You have the Jewish Christians. They were all there together. So then verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, all right, their actions, Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jewish Christians there, when they separated themselves and got away from the Jewish Gentiles, the Christian Gentiles, sorry, when the Jews of the circumcision walked up, when they did that, Paul says about that, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In their actions alone, they were then compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews. That's how Paul took the implication of their actions would be compelling the Gentiles. The Gentiles will say, they left us. Why did they go and why are they aren't eating with us? Well, because we're not abiding by the laws of Moses and the various customs and trying to figure out the word I'm thinking about. I mean, we're not doing those things, so we need to now do them so they will come back and eat with us. He says there, and going a little further here, well, okay, he's about to explain, of course, why he says that. But, that's going back to what Paul said a while ago. If we are unwilling to take a stand for something that we believe in when certain people are around us, we are in our silence and unwilling to correct them, we are agreeing with them. In our minds, we may not be, but as far as everything external, it appears that we agree with them. Same way with sin. If we don't speak up against sin, sin that we know someone is doing, if we don't speak up against it and they walk away thinking we're fine with it, we're no different. You know. That's a good point, and it's really a good point to drive home about the need to always take a stand for the truth. Okay, any questions or any thoughts, Tom or Paul?
I think you said that well.
All right. Well, let's then proceed through here. So here's why. Here's why. Bringing the text back up there, let's kind of walk through this. Paul explains, "And we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Now, notice kind of the distinction there. This kind of brings back Romans 1, 2, and 3. Kind of pull that together. We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Paul's kind of wordy. But he explains here that when you became a Christian, you did so not because the law of Moses told you to do this, but because of your faith in Jesus Christ and justification by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works that were in that law. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. How would they have been found sinners? Do you think, Paul and Tom, that he's directly referencing the hypocritical actions they just engaged in? You know, are they playing the role of a hypocrite because Christ saved them?
You know, I think in using the word sinners there in the verse 17, we ourselves are also found sinners and so on. I think the implication there is the implication is that if the Gentiles weren't circumcised and following the law, that they were sinners. They were still looking at them the way that Jews looked at Gentiles, well, during the time of Jesus, you know, as you read about in the Gospels, that's kind of, I think, the way that Paul is implying it here. You know, I mean, I think he's using the term sinner in a disdainful way, or as in, the way that the Jews viewed the Gentiles. So that's kind of how I see this. Like maybe like you know, the Simon the Pharisee,
you know, when Jesus eats and the woman comes in and washes his feet with her hair, and he says, if he knew who this woman, if he were a prophet, he would know who this woman. And Jesus is very blunt, you know, when he says, your sins are forgiven. As he's speaking about her, I think he uses the term sinner to describe her. And I think he's being sarcastic when he says that, or whatever word you want to use to drive home the point that they're misunderstanding.
Well, it could be. It could be. What are your thoughts? What are your thoughts, Paul, before I...
I find the wording here to be difficult for me. We are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. That's the ESV. I wonder if the not sinners of the Gentiles. And so I think maybe he's drawing a contrast, and he's maybe even pointing out that the Jews ought to have an advantage over the Gentiles in understanding, because they come from this long history of a covenant with God, and that the promise always was to bring in all nations. The promise always was that it was going to extend beyond just the Jewish people. And looking at the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophecies about Christ. But I do find it just difficult, the sinners of the Gentiles. Maybe he is saying something along that line. He says, but we know that a man is, even we know as Jews by nature, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think maybe he's kind of beating up on those Jews who are not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, saying, we have this advantage, but and we know we've had this long relationship. Our culture has had this long relationship with God, but even we know what the truth is here. And to go against that truth by our conduct certainly is a very condemning thing.
Right. The truth is these Jews, they had been Christians long enough that they ought to have known that just because a Gentile wasn't circumcised, that they were automatically a sinner, or they were not keeping the old law. And so that's why I put it back in that context of, you know, just the way that they were viewed before. And I think Paul's being harsh, and he's making implications, reminding them, you know what? This is what you used to call the Gentiles. You know better. You know that these Gentiles are Christians. Why are you still equating them with that attitude that you had before?
The Legacy Standard Bible renders it that it says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. All right. Kind of going back to the very thing, we're going back to the beginning of them. You know, so think about their origins, their start, their salvation. And then they, of all people, as Tom has already said, they should have known. And so here they are, if they have been saved through faith in Christ Jesus, and they end up causing these Gentiles to be compelled to adhere to the law of Moses, they now bring the works of the law in, and they are saying that justification comes by the works of the law through their own hypocritical actions here. And so he says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. In other words, their actions wasn't brought about because they were justified in Christ. Their sinful actions were brought about because they're trying to be justified, trying to get the Gentiles justified by that law of Moses. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Peter, this is what you've done, okay? If you're supposed to put to death, not put to death, sorry, that old Mosaic law was nailed to the cross. And if you bring that back up, you prove yourself to be a transgressor. Paul says, for though through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Again, this is his sermon to them, his rebuke, on why they should not have got up from eating with the Gentiles and separated themselves from that. They should have stayed right there and been showed their full support of these Gentile brethren who were saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and not compelled them by their actions to adhere to the law of Moses there. And that's what the rest of the text, he goes on just to support that truth and to convey this truth to them. Bring the Bible back up there for a minute. Let's see. Any thoughts or any comments? Okay. I like verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And kind of the idea there, guys, by you getting up and playing the role of the hypocrite in your actions there, you're conveying the idea that Christ died needlessly, because you're saying the law of Moses still needs to be adhered to.
Yeah, it seems to be several statements here. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin in verse 17? And here, that then Christ died in vain, seems to be Paul condemning them, that they're saying that if you're in Christ, that's not enough. Christ is not enough. And he's just hammering away for them. And really, Galatians 2:20 is one of those passages most of us can quote. But it seems to be that he's saying there that in Christ, when Christ is alive in me, that's enough. That is, I don't mean like it's the minimum. It's sufficient. It's everything I need to be when Christ is alive in me. And that these folks who were binding acts of the law were denying that. And they were saying, well, there's something you need more than Christ.
That's right. That's way of good way of putting it. Yeah. Brian,
and drive home that point, Paul, the verse 19, he said, I through the law died to the law. You know, I'm in Christ now. That's why I'm not doing the law, or, you know, as far as that goes.
It is interesting. When you think about Romans 6 and these phrases here about, no, you're fine. It is kind of delayed a little bit. It is interesting, the phrase, died to the law. He will say, died to sin. Going back to Romans chapters 5 and 6 and everything, the idea of putting it completely behind them. Go ahead, Paul. Sorry.
No. I was stepping on your words. I apologize for that. But as we look here, there does seem to be some kind of, I really don't think it's a lack of understanding, but a lack of application of the truth of the gospel on behalf of some of those. And what I was going to mention a moment ago, and I kind of lost it there for a second, but it came back, is that remember when he talks about works here, he is talking about works of the Old Testament law. He's not talking about whether you have to have faith with works or any of that kind of thing, but to keep this in context, to keep it right, to stay on track, he's talking about works of the Old Testament law.
That should be evident what he's talking about, just the whole letter, you know, that's the issue. Yeah. And this kind of lays the foundation for the rest of the book. Let me tell you an example of something that happened. Here it is. And now let's build on that and show that you don't need to adhere to it either. Yeah. So Brian says, bringing in his comment, I think part of Paul's rebuke is that Peter has been living apart from the law of Moses for a while. It is suggesting by his retraining from correction that Gentiles ought to conform to the law of Moses. Yeah, Peter's actions making the strong suggestion here that the Gentiles need to do it. Conform to the law of Moses. Gregory shares with us the Young's literal translation. Sorry, that didn't make it over. Here we go. Young's literal says, we by nature Jews and not sinners of the nations. You know, that reminds me a lot of Romans chapter 2, and then going into the start of chapter 3, after showing that the Jews were just as guilty of sin, he kind of says, well, what advantage did we have? And he says, well, much in every way, because the oracles of God were entrusted to us, you know. So they were clearly separated from the rest of the world, and salvation was first brought to them, and then it was taken to the Gentiles, in part because they rejected it. But anyway, that's a Young's little translation is what Gregor shared there.
know, it's interesting that we say this. Paul does this righteousness of God apart from the law in Romans 3. And I can tell you that as a younger preacher, I've ripped Romans 3:23 way out of context. But all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God really seem to be saying that the Jews had plenty of sin, as well as the Gentiles, that we've all sinned and fallen short in that sense, that the right, he talked about the righteousness of God through faith and the law and the prophets. He puts that all together, and that in Christ we can have forgiveness regardless of our history and our past.
Romans 3:23 is oftentimes used as a futuristic statement, predictive statement, that everybody is going to sin, okay, because all have sinned. It's like, say, all has sinned, all is sinning, all will sin. That's what Jesus is saying there. That's where Romans 5:12 would come into play, that the sin of Adam spread to all men and all died because all men sin. You know, so that kind of brings in more of the accountability factor. But Romans 3:23, you're right. He's a conclusion to Romans 1, 2, you know, Gentiles guilty of sin, the Jews are Jews guilty of sin. They're all guilty of sin. And the solution, yeah. Context is very important. That's true. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? All right. How about from the chat room, from you guys at home? Any thoughts about this? I think we've kind of hammered through this pretty good, but there are additional ideas maybe out there. So if you want to share them, go right ahead, and we'll have no problems. If we miss a comment, even if we've moved on, we'll step back and bring it in and take a minute to talk about it, because I do think it's always relevant, especially if the comment is based within Scripture and helps us understand it a little bit better. All right. So as we move on into chapter 3, as Paul is just divided up for us in chapters and everything, Paul now takes the example that he's just given, and he's going to use the truth within that example. And then he's going to turn to the Galatians and basically say, why did you do the same thing? Why did you listen to the same teachers? Especially there in verse 1. There's an interesting phrase. We'll talk about that here in the text. Brian kind of agrees. We like comments that really agree with us because it makes us look smarter. Kidding. Brian says, excellent handling Romans 3:23. All, that is the Jews and Gentiles, not every human being. Yeah, in that context, that's exactly right. All right, so let's move on then to Romans chapter 3. And Tom, if you would, let's start there in verse 1. And let's for right now read through verse 4, if you would, sir.
Okay. I'll get New King James Version.
Yep. So.
Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?
All right, let's pause there. I know different translations will have differing stopping points here. But Tom, so he calls them, oh, foolish Galatians. But what I find interesting here is that word, who has bewitched, that word right there. Who has bewitched you? Let's bring the definition for this word up. You guys at home probably won't be able to see it. It's probably going to be too small on the screen there. But the basic behind the word there is to fascinate, okay? And then the definition, to speak ill of one, to slander, and then the next one, to bring evil on, but the third one, to charm or bewitch. And I've often found it interesting that he uses that word. What are your thoughts on that, Tom?
As I see that word bewitched, I mean, it's dealing with the idea of deceiving in a, how do you describe it? You know, deceiving in a, I was going to say a deceitful way, but that's double speak. Deceiving in a convincing or a what's the word? The hypnotic way, you know, maybe yeah. that kind of a situation when you hear about somebody that's hypnotized, not physically, but they just hang on every word and that kind of a thing. So mesmerized. Maybe that's a good word for what we're dealing with here. And I think that's the point that he's making, you know, when I see in this, and it's interesting, like Lunida and others, they give the description of this as basically to give the evil eye or to use an evil eye. So this would be something that the word would be something that would be used with cultic types of things. You know, and I think I kind of, that's the point he's driving to them. I mean, who's convinced you to quit following God? You know, because that should take something.
Well, you think about what convinces someone to follow God's word. It should be the miracle scene that Jesus and the apostles did. You know, they confirmed the word. But now someone has come along and showed you something different or said something different that caused you to follow that, you know, maybe within that kind of scope there. We've got two comments that'll take us back to chapter 2. Paul, do you have any thoughts on the word bewitched before we bring in those two comments?
I realize Strong's is not the most modern or maybe greatest dictionary, but he says, to fascinate by false representation. And yep, that actually seems to fit the context here with you know, who has got you all intrigued to believe such things that they've led you astray. So
yeah,
I thought that was interesting.
Well, other aspects of the New Testament writings or other warnings will kind of convey that as well. You think about 2 Peter, chapter 2. The false teachers, you know, people that will speak very eloquent words and they'll concoct some sort of connection of threads that sounds logical, but in the end, it's not. You know, it has to do with the way it's presented. And someone caught their attention enough to deceive them into changing.
And there are people who are just fascinated with some... different thought about something rather than trying to find out what's right. We see that in Athens, I think. But we also, you know, I've had people say to me, they want me to read some big book, you know, about some topic just because they're all fascinated. One fellow, it was the lost books of the Bible. He wanted me to read all of those and then discuss those with me. And, you know, I have plenty to do just stay up with the books of the Bible we know. but you know, he was just fascinated with something new that's not part of that Bible we've had for all this time, in his estimation. And I found through a little bit of research, those books were not considered reliable or not considered part of the canon and things. But I'm just saying there are people are like that. They're just fascinated with some different teaching or some new twist on scripture when there is no new twist. So,
well, I think you already referenced this, but like the Stoic philosophers in Acts in Athens, let us hear a new thing.
Yes.
You know.
Yeah. And, you know, it was also mentioned earlier in the study today, Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I mean, you got the same type of idea there. You know, somebody that wants to hear something new, or the point is they have not been grounded. They have not been grounded to the point that they ought to. And somebody comes along and they throw out a convincing argument, you know, and if you're not mature, it can be easy to be deceived by that. We have that going on in the brotherhood today. I mean, we have those who are tearing up churches with, you know, bringing in new doctrines and systems of doctrine, and we've got some out there. I don't know if I want to mention the specific doctrine, but You know, they want permission to go to your congregation and present their view for, you know, and we'll let you do the same thing for ours. I mean, exactly. And that's what they're wanting to do. And they can throw out a convincing argument, arguments, and somebody that's young in the faith, it's very, very dangerous. And by the way, that's why elders are to look out for that. That's the Titus chapter one, right after the qualifications. It's laid down very, very clearly. You've got to be able to convict the gainsayer.
But you're talking about one of the things you're talking about is AD 70.
Okay? Yeah, absolutely.
The fact the second return of Christ took place in AD 70. You know, my question is, let's assume just for half a second that's right, okay, and our understanding is wrong. Why the drive to press it so hard in the Brotherhood? Because it's not going to change anything. If you stop and think about it, all right, if truly that doctrine was right, if I live another 40 years and I die, how's that going to affect me if I'm wrong about that? See what I'm saying? It's not the same thing as trying to teach, look, the Bible does teach that repentance and baptism results in the remission of your sins. All right, that needs to be taught. You know, and we need to, if someone's teaching it's not true, we need to teach that it is true. But dividing churches over this, and I believe it is a false teaching, that Jesus' second turn is in AD 70, to me it shows that fits more into 2 Peter 2. What's the motivation behind what they are doing? You know, and
And there's other examples. I mean, the house church movement, that developed a few years ago, they would creep into congregations and undermine the leadership of congregation. You know, same thing, bewitch the people. They were, they'd come in with these convincing and emotional types of things. And by the way, I think you could fit the Jehovah's Witnesses into that with their argument about Jesus not being God. Those kinds of things.
Yeah. And that's where Romans 16, the warning towards the latter part of that comes in. He specifically says, note those who causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ.
Exactly. And incidentally, a lesson to learn from that.
Yeah. So how we got to this point. Sorry. Go ahead, Tom. You were still talking.
I was going to say a lesson to learn from that. If you hear a completely new doctrine, do not automatically and immediately switch to that.
Yeah.
You need to step back. You need to think about it. You probably need to talk to somebody about it before you change views. Maybe you are believing something wrong, but don't fall hook, line, and sinker just because something sounds convincing by itself.
Think about John, 1 John 4. He says, try the spirits. I mean, So let's bring some comments in here real quick. We've got some that have called up to us, or we're now catching up to them. So the first one goes back just a few minutes here. Brian says, one difficult aspect of Galatians and Romans is that the law can mean the law of Christ or the law of Moses. So you have to look at the context and see which one he is referencing there. Gregor, talking about Adam's sin, makes a good point. We suffer the consequences of that. Death, not the blame. We suffer the blame of our own actions. Death spread to all men because all men sin. All men that sin are separated from God. All right? But the physical death is a consequence of the death that entered into the garden there. Let's see. Bewitched. Gregor says about that. Didn't go forward. There we go. Bewitched. The definition points to the acceptance cult today, where I must accept lies in order to affirm that which is not true. That's an interesting way of looking at that. Yeah, I can see that. Brian says, there are a few practical impacts of the AD 70 doctrine. If it is accurate, we are not to be taking the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26. You know, I will not do this until I do it with you anew in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Lord, we're looking forward to his return, has returned, if truly that doctrine is the case. You know, why would we continue partaking the Lord's Supper? And Gregor kind of notes, though, that do this until I return. Never thought about that. You know, if he's already returned, then we should no longer be taking the Lord's Supper. I'm sure they have an answer for that, but let's keep going. Brian then says, indeed, the assembly itself is invalid, as we're assembling with a mind towards the day approaching. Interesting point in Hebrews 10, verse 25. And then Gregor says, new doctrine, be a Berean. That's how you handle new doctrines, be a Berean. Search the scriptures daily to see that whether or not the things that are being taught are so. Yeah. Very good point. Very good point. Okay. Well, guys, that brings us to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. We won't talk about bewitched next week. It's actually, I think it's very important, though, because it happens today. And many times people don't see it happening until it's already happened. And then it's kind of like it's kind of like a weed that infests your garden. It's hard to get out of there completely if you allow it to take root. So let's plan next Thursday. So he says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Let's kind of start with the latter part of verse 1. You know, I guess technically, if you would, we'd be starting with verse number 2. But we talk a little bit about the latter part of verse 1. What am I doing? I brought Tom up there unexpectedly. Sorry, Tom. And then we'll continue forward with that. Okay. Any other thoughts, Paul or Tom?
No, I enjoyed our study today.
Okay. All right. Well, listen, I want to thank you for joining us today. Brian is driving and appreciate his participation. Gregor, appreciate your thoughts for sure. And let's see, we also heard from, who was it? Caleb and Jerry. That's it, Jerry. And there was another one. So appreciate all your participation and comments. And if we didn't bring in your comment, if we missed it, I apologize for that. If you'd like to email us, you can send us emails, questions@truthfactorlive.com. And we'll receive those. And if it's a question pertaining to our most recent study, we'll do our best to bring it in the next week and talk about it. You can also contact us individually. You'll see the email address is there on the screen, paul@tom@truthfactor.com. You can also email Brian and give him a hard time of missing the show. Same for Brendan. Just really, you know, let him have it for not being here today. please don't do that. Be nice to us, but no, not at all. All right. So next Thursday, 11 o'clock a.m. Central Daylight Time, we'll continue with our study through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. We'll look at Galatians chapter 3. We'll start there officially in verse 2 of this letter. All righty, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us. And Lord willing, we'll see you back here again next Thursday at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Daylight Time for another Truth Factor discussion. Have a wonderful week.